In keeping with the spirit of the season of Lent, it looks as if I owe you another apology. The last time I was here, continuing my meandering through the life and times of Elisha, we stopped in chapter 6, where our prodigious prophet was confronted with the realities of famine inside the walls of Samaria, Israel's capital city. Samaria was under siege, surrounded by the armies of Aram. Food was so disastrously scarce that the ravenous citizenry had resorted to eating their own children. The prophet of God sat silently through it all until the king of the city, enraged to the point of tearing his royal robes, threatened to decapitate him. It's not your typical Bible story. I suggested that maybe we should relegate such passages to the periphery, push them out of our preaching rotations. These aren't passages of Scripture that you want to hear. So I apologize for reading again from this part of 2 Kings chapter 8. It's the next episode in the life of Elisha. We already covered verses 1 through 6 with the story of the Shunammite woman back in chapter 4. Here we read of fire being set to fortified places, of young men being killed with a sword, of little children being dashed to the ground, and of pregnant women ripped open. I know you don't want to hear that. Nobody does. I spoke with a gentleman recently for whom stirrings within his soul had led him, at the suggestion of a Christian co-worker, to start reading the Bible. He eagerly dove into Genesis chapter 1 and became quickly engaged, so much so that his Bible would accompany him on the train to and from work every day and to bed before he would go to sleep at night. He was fascinated as he read, but also surprised. He remarked to me, "There's quite a bit of violence." And he'd only gotten into Exodus. I was thinking, oh, great, wait until he, you know, steps into Joshua. One evening he came across one of these passages, one of these particularly violent ones, and decided to share it with his wife. Upon hearing it, she immediately threw her hands over her ears. She said, "That can't be from the Bible." She didn't want to hear it. It read like recent wire reports from Chechnya or Sierra Leone or Liberia. This morning's troubling passage actually has its origin back in 1 Kings chapter 19. There we find that familiar story of Elisha's predecessor, Elijah, atop Mount Horeb. You remember it. Elijah is fleeing for his life from the wicked clutches of the Israelite king Ahab and his wife, Queen Jezebel. Hidden in a cave, just like Moses centuries prior, God seeks to dislodge him. He sends earthquake, wind, and fire, but Elijah stays put. Having had enough, God issues forth a lamenting, crushing voice and shouts at Elisha, "What are you doing here? Get back to the desert of Damascus. Anoint Hazael as king of Aram and Jehu as king of Israel." The reasons behind this aren't clear at the time, and besides, Elijah never gets around to doing it anyway. But he must have passed the responsibility on to Elisha, because here in verse 7 of chapter 8, it begins with Elisha heading toward Damascus, the capital city of Aram. The king of Aram and current tormentor of Israel, Ben-Hadad, had taken ill as Elisha rolled into town. Ironically, however, this pagan king, unlike his Israelite counterparts, proves deferential to Elisha's reputation as a truth-teller. He seeks out his prophetic prescience in regard to his illness. Ben-Hadad orders his official attaché, Hazael, to take a gift with you and to go and meet the man of God. Consult the Lord through him and ask, "Will I recover from this illness?" So Hazael loaded up 40 camels worth of the finest wares of Damascus, and he went off to retrieve the inside scoop from Elisha. Approaching the prophet, Hazael bowed low, and then he humbly made his request. He said, "Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to ask whether he will recover from his illness. Will he be okay?" Elisha responded, "Return to him and say, 'You will certainly recover, but the Lord has revealed to me that in fact he will die.'" Now let's see if we can get this straight. The Lord reveals to Elisha that Ben-Hadad will die, but instead Elisha says to Hazael, in effect, "Lie to him and tell him he's going to recover." Is Elisha, this man of God and teller of truth, suddenly resorting to fraud? And if so, why? There's a lot of debate over this verse. It's given folks fits for centuries. Prophets don't lie when they're speaking for God, do they? Some ancient scribes copying this verse seemingly smudged it a bit so to make it less embarrassing for Elisha. It takes but an inadvertent slip of the pen in Hebrew for "he will recover" in verse 10 to become "he will not recover." However, such emendations are unnecessary. Elisha's claim that Ben-Hadad will recover from his illness simply meant that it wouldn't be the illness that would end up killing him. Indeed, as the passage eventually unfolds, Hazael will return to the king. He'll report the positive prognosis, but then take some sort of woven cloth, soak it in water, and smother Ben-Hadad to death, thereby clearing the way for Hazael himself to secure the Aramean throne. And if the word of the Lord to Elijah back on that mountain was the word of the Lord, then it seems too that all of this was by divine intent. Even Hazael found it hard to believe as Elisha unveiled it to him. He eyeballed Elisha in shock until he felt ashamed for staring. Then the man of God began to weep. He mourned, "I know the harm you will do to the Israelites. You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women." And he did. During what was to be a long and powerful reign, this mere dog, as Hazael referred to himself in verse 13, this mere dog wreaked destruction upon Israel, laid waste to the whole country east of the Jordan and southward into Judah. So total was the Aramean onslaught that by 2 Kings chapter 13, Israel's army had been reduced to 50 mounted troops, a mere 10 chariots and 10,000 foot soldiers. The author of 2 Kings writes that Hazael had killed the others like they were dust under his feet. Undoubtedly, the lament that rose throughout the chosen nation of God sounded like that lament of the psalmist of old. "O Lord, you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. They wag their heads at us. Our disgrace is before us all day long, and our face is covered with shame. You crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and our oppression?" Why? Why? The prophet Hosea, speaking some 50 years after the reign of Hazael and echoing Elisha almost verbatim, answers why. Hosea says, "The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed to the ground, their pregnant women ripped open." It was the Israelites' own fault. Chosen and set apart by God as a people for his favor, having been rescued from slavery in Egypt, lavished with bread from heaven and loved with an everlasting love. The Israelites nevertheless scorned that love by chasing after other lovers, other gods made of measly wood and stone. The Almighty, holy, and righteous God righteously reacted to their adultery with jealousy and with anger. He let loose his wrath by cutting loose his people to suffer the dire and appalling consequences of their choosing. But you don't want to hear that. Yet here it is. It was the Israelites' own fault. How could this have happened? What could drive a people so blatantly blessed to sever themselves from the source of their blessing and spiral toward their own annihilation? Well, it's the same thing that always causes it. As Woody Allen put it in 1993, trying to explain his controversial affair with the young daughter of his former lover, Mia Farrow, Woody Allen said, "The heart wants what it wants. People crave what they crave. But why doesn't the heart crave God? Naturally, trust God, love God, seek to turn to God in eager and in childlike faith. Why instead does the heart crave again and again in matters large and in small those pleasures that are capricious and dangerous and hurtful and ultimately disastrous? Why do people load themselves with onerous burdens when the burden of the Lord is easy and light? Why? Because the heart wants what it wants. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure," the prophet Jeremiah sighed. "Who can understand it?" Our core problem, echoed St. Augustine, is that the human heart, ignoring God, turns in on itself. It tries to lift itself. It wants to please itself, but ends up debasing itself. Our Puritan forebears agreed. They knew that their hearts were deceitful, even as Christians, so they remained suspicious of their motives continuously. They knew themselves to be, by nature, divided, faithful on the one hand, but wicked, wrong, and rotten on the other. Like St. Paul, they knew that though they desired to do good, evil was right there as well, waging war in their souls. And their sin, it accounted for their selfishness, their carelessness, their meanness, their pettiness, their anger, and their lust. They believed their duplicity provided an open house for the dance of the devil himself. So they remained suspicious of themselves and suspicious of their deceitful hearts. As the wary 18th century New England preacher Jonathan Edwards wrote, "The true tendency of the natural or innate disposition of man's heart, which appears to be its tendency when we consider things as they are in themselves, is to be looked upon as evil and pernicious, which as it is in itself, tends to extremely pernicious consequences." But you don't want to hear that. Neither did Edwards' contemporaries. 18th century thinkers such as Thomas Hobbes and John Locke and Benjamin Franklin, influenced by Newtonian physics, portrayed consciousness and by extension the conscience as mechanical and thus susceptible to breakdown and disorder. Sin, therefore, and evil became attributable not to a deceitful heart or to demonic seduction, but to mechanical failure, to error. People weren't innately sinful, but basically blameless. Their wires just got crossed sometimes. Reason could straighten it out. Unshackled from the motherlode of original sin, people were capable, through rational enlightenment, to improve themselves. Thus, spiritual redemption gave way to mental renovation. Self-suspicion was replaced by self-confidence. Soon, pride that trademark of the devil himself, emerged not only as a legitimate emotion, but as humanity's uncontested common good. However, by the 19th century, in America at least, pride contorted into factional nationalism. It took two forms, Northern and Southern. In light of the looming conflict, reason reverted back to religion momentarily as each side claimed providential preference. However, this wayward religious passion spawned just war mentalities, and it led to the greatest bloodbath in American history. All totaled over the 4 years of battle, 600,000 killed, 50,000 in 3 days at Gettysburg, 25,000 in 1 day at Antietam, 12,000 in 8 minutes at Cold Harbor. Lincoln, in his second inaugural address, intoned a prophetic rationale. He said memorably, "Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Yet such sanguine resurgence of belief in God's providence was mocked by the sheer carnage and eventually by Lincoln's own assassination. Historians acknowledge that the Civil War served as America's spiritual suicide. Gazing into the desolation and into the wholesale butchery left the stark impression that the world operated solely on the basis of luck and of chance. The exposed hollowness and ineptitude of the prideful self, coupled with this disheartened resignation to chance as the operating force of the universe, it set the stage for the brave new world of Darwinian accidents. Natural selection decreed that what survived was good, while what did not was bad. Sin took on a biological character. Society became increasingly pragmatic and fatalistic. You could not better yourself arbitrarily if your heredity predetermined otherwise. In 1906, Clark University psychologist Henry Goddard, following his study of the inheritability of intelligence, concluded that feeble-mindedness, as he described evil, was attributable to bad breeding. In response, Goddard recommended that mentally defective people be sterilized. Despite the clear absurdity of this recommendation, the Supreme Court of the United States, led by the estimable Oliver Wendell Holmes, concurred. It was, of course, an easy leap from the insane to the odd-looking immigrant tagged as racially impure. Attributing sin and evil to biological impurity granted Hitler and Stalin justification for the atrocities committed against Jews and others during the Second World War. Even here in America, as Columbia University professor Andrew Del Banco wrote, even here in America, you have to wonder whether bombs as horrific as those leveled against Hiroshima and Nagasaki would have been dropped had we not also convinced ourselves of the inherent wickedness of the Japanese people. Nevertheless, emerging victorious from World War II allowed the United States to view itself as emblematic of goodness, of truth, and of justice. The subsequent advance of the Cold War, along with communism's embodiment of evil, it secured America's role as a sort of surrogate deity. Del Banco asserts that the U.S. government was only too happy to impersonate the God of the universe in this global morality play. He writes that we were even willing to put it in writing. No one blinked when President Eisenhower decreed that "In God We Trust" be emblazoned across all U.S. currency, despite the irony that St. Paul admonished that love of money is the root of all evil. Thus, materialism and consumption, it became a divine right. However, by the 1960s, with the murder of John and Robert Kennedy and Martin Luther King, the bloody civil rights struggles, followed by Vietnam and Watergate, whatever optimism was left over from the 50s quickly soured. Cynicism became the order of the day and has spilled over into the current millennium. Undergirded by philosophical postmodernism, which has ensconced randomness and relativism as arbiters of reality, whatever is now our motto. It's everybody for themselves. Americans report that we're better off than ever before, but we also report that we're more depressed. The Dow is up, but so is despair. Anxiety has become the national pastime. We still crave position and possessions, power and recognition, security and stability. Yet right alongside, we also crave escape from our cravings, a ceasing to our busyness, a calming of our angst. See, we're even anxious about our anxiety. You'd think that all of this would send people back to God in droves. But despite anecdotal evidence, involvement in church continues its steady decline, down to near 40% this year, unless respondents, as usual, are lying about this too. Why don't people turn toward God in eager and childlike faith? Why don't they naturally look to Him for true stability and security, for relief from their anxious striving, for real contentment, and for real peace? Why doesn't the heart seek final good where it can actually be found? Because the heart is deceitful above all things, and it wants what it wants. Writing on the occasion of the 200th anniversary of Jonathan Edwards' death, theologian H. Richard Niebuhr summarized Edwards' philosophy in regard to our plight. He wrote that what Edwards knew, what he believed in his heart and with his mind, was that people were made to stand in the presence of eternal, unending, absolute glory, to participate in the celebration of cosmic deliverance from everything putrid, destructive, and defiling, to rejoice in the service of the stupendous artist who flung universes of stars on canvas, sculptured the forms of angelic powers, etched with loving care miniature worlds within worlds. In the light of that destiny, in the view of that origin, because of the greatness of that calling, it depressed him, angered him, that people should throw away that heritage and be content with the mediocrity of an existence without greater hope than the hope for comfort and for recognition by transient others. Human beings who had been made to be great in the service of greatness had made themselves small by refusing the loving service of God. And in their smallness, they had become very wicked and covetous of the pleasures that would soon be taken away. This is not what you want to hear. What you want to hear is that your heart is pure and not curved in on itself. You want to hear that you're not deceived, but that you know the truth, that your motives are upright and that your cravings are noble. You want to hear that your concern and compassion for others comes from your goodness and that it isn't conditional on what you'll receive back in return. You want to hear that your morality and that your generosity derive from a clean conscience and not from the desire to be noticed or to be praised. You want to hear that your tireless work habits and that your busyness are driven by loyalty and by initiative and not by ladder climbing or by fear or envy. You want to hear that your constant accumulating is but wise investing and prudent purchasing rather than driven by gluttony or by greed. You want to hear that your love is not lust, nor is it a yearning to possess. And you want to hear that your faith is strong, that you do rely on God in all circumstances rather than just in those that meet with your approval. Like the Aramean king, you want assurance from Elisha. I'm really okay, aren't I? I know that's what I want to hear. But if that's what you want to hear too, then we've both come to the wrong Bible. Jesus asks in Matthew's gospel, "Are you so dull? Are you so dull that you don't see that it's from out of your heart that evil comes?" We sort of traveled full circle. The Puritans were right. Though chosen and set apart by God as a people for his favor, having been rescued from slavery to sin by the atoning death of Christ on the cross, having been lavished with the bread of life by the Holy Spirit and loved with an everlasting love, the Puritans nevertheless knew how easily they could be lured away from that love, enticed into the arms of other gods, gods crafted by selfishness and success, by ambition and reputation, by envy and by desire, by laziness and apathy, by doubt and fear. They knew that the heart wants what it wants, so they remained suspicious of their hearts. And when they would see their sin, they'd confess it, and they'd throw themselves over and over and over again back onto the mercy of God. And every single time, like that father who never lost sight of his prodigal son, God would welcome them back home and would pull them deeper and deeper into his loving embrace. The same goes for you. St. Paul writes, "You were dead in your sins, but God nailed them all to the cross. He made you alive with Christ. He forgives you." And that's what you want to hear. Let us pray. And so we thank you, Lord God, for your love and its constant gravitational pull on our souls, that though we are tempted time and time again, though we give in to that temptation, are lured by the enticements of other gods, you nevertheless forgive us if we would only come back and be received into your deep embrace. So help us, O Lord, to be suspicious of our hearts, to see our sin, to see our need, to confess it, and to give ourselves to you. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.